morning, everyone. The reading today is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and that's page 965 of the Pew Bibles. It doesn't have a page number, but it's the first page of the New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Why? I think we better pray as we begin. Gracious God, thank you for your word. We know it's not always easy, so please help us to see the richness that it offers and the way you reveal yourself to us through it. We ask now, as always, that you would still our minds and open our hearts, that through the spoken word and the written word, you would help us better to see and to know and to love the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you don't need to be a mind reader to know what many of you are thinking. It's written on some of your faces. I'd be quite keen to play you in a game of poker. What on earth is going on? If you're introducing a friend to Christianity, I would suggest you do not start here. I doubt this is anyone's favourite passage. John's Gospel begins with the magnificent: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And by contrast, Matthew begins his gospel with what appears to be a tongue twister packed out with some of Britain's least popular baby names, with apologies to anyone considering Ahaz, Eliakim, or Zerubbabel. As one preacher put it, if Matthew asked us what to do with the genealogy, we would have told him to put it in an appendix. Even committed believers probably have to admit they tend to skip it, and to many, passages like this can seem outdated, difficult, possibly dull, and at worst, fundamentally alienating. So it begs the question, why does the New Testament start here, with this? Well, I want to suggest that we should perhaps look again at this passage, not to try and unpack every name here, there isn't time for that, but to suggest in four brief themes, the first of which is the longest, that if we look closely, this list reveals some profound truths about Jesus and about our relationship with God, our Creator. So first, the genealogy shows us that Jesus is the King. There's been and that's the second slide, there's been a resurgence in recent years in people researching their family tree with websites like Ancestry.com, and I'm sure other websites are available. And that's because a person's family history, where they've come from, can tell us something about who they are. And this was even more important in ancient Israel. Your family could determine where you could live. It determined what jobs people could have. And crucially then, as now, it determined who had the right to call themselves the king. Now, Matthew's gospel repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus is God's promised king. And Tom, that's the next slide. So Matthew begins his account by answering possibly the most important question. How do we know we've got the right man? The first line of the New Testament reads literally an account of the genesis of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is saying here is the big story of the Bible so far. And you may have seen that we have a blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one Bible teacher commented that if we're good Bible students, we should actually tear it out. I should say, please don't do that. These are the church's Bibles, and I suspect they probably fall apart. But what it points to is that there is a fundamental continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is really the story of Jesus' family, told through three big promises from God. The first promise, right at the beginning, at the fall, Luke's gospel actually traces Jesus' line all the way back to Adam. When sin entered the world and Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, it was here, in Genesis 3:15, in what we call the Proto-Evangelium, that God promised a Messiah, that there would be an offspring of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. And so the search began for the person who will set the world right again, who will rid us of sin and death. Then, a second big promise, where Matthew begins, to Abraham. In Genesis 12 and 22, God chooses a 75-year-old man from a moon-worshipping culture and makes a huge, unexpected promise. He says, I will make you into a great nation. He says, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. God is saying that if we're looking for the Messiah, this is where we need to look. This family. Yet the ensuing generations tell a story of consistent disappointment. Until thirdly, the third promise, we come to David, who Matthew identifies as the king, the most significant king in Israel's history, when God again makes an enormous promise. In 2 Samuel 7, he says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It makes clear that if Jesus is to be who he claims he is, if he's God's king, he needs to be from this family. And that, friends, is why the New Testament starts here. Far from being outdated or unnecessary, Jesus' genealogy is of fundamental importance to who he is and claims to be. And that's why, believe it or not, for quite a lot of the last 20 centuries, this genealogy has been one of the most controversial passages in the whole of Scripture. It's said that if the genealogy is mistaken or incomplete, it must mean that it's somehow, the account is somehow unreliable, or that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And there are mountains of papers and articles and books addressing supposed inconsistencies. Now, frankly, none of them are inconsistencies or mistakes. But there is a danger of missing the point. No one could possibly think that this is intended to be a comprehensive list. That's obvious, we can see from verse 1. Jesus is said to be the son of both Abraham and David. And no one could sensibly think that Matthew believed Jesus had two fathers, both of whom had died hundreds of years before his birth. Matthew's not seeking to compile an exhaustive family tree spanning thousands of years, but to make the case for Jesus' kingship. Where he says there were 14 generations centered around King David, he's not speaking literally. 14 was a symbolic number said to represent David. Instead, Matthew's aim is theological, not chronological. His purpose is not to emphasize Jesus' biological ancestry. He wasn't actually biologically related to Joseph, but to emphasize the legal lineage connecting him to the family of King David and to the fulfillment of God's promises, to identify that Jesus has the right to rule. And that has some application. We can tie ourselves in knots if we try and engage with the Old Testament as an exhaustive literal history of everything that has ever happened. It's not intended to be. The importance of the Old Testament is not so much what it does and doesn't tell us about the timeline of ancient Israel. What's important is what it definitively does tell us about our Creator God and his astounding plan to redeem humanity. So in identifying Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew is saying, we've got the right man. Jesus' royal lineage allows him to make the biggest claim of all, that he is God's forever king and the embodiment of our salvation. So that brings us to our second theme, our next slide. The genealogy shows us our profound need for salvation. Fundamentally, this list of names shows us that we are completely unable to save ourselves from sin and wrongdoing. Abraham was a sinner, and his descendants didn't do much better. While God's promise to David was that his descendants would be on the throne forever, David's story ends in sin and failure. And the names from Solomon to Jeconiah repeatedly emphasize the inability of human kings to live up to God's promises. Solomon worshipped other gods. Manasseh and Ahaz practiced human sacrifice. Frankly, if this is the Lord's family, it is a fairly sorry bunch. And then in verse 12, because of God's people's sinfulness, their exile to Babylon, having turned away from God, he has them taken away from the promised land. David's kingdom lies in tatters. Babylon gives way to Persia and Egypt and Syria and Rome. And the Old Testament ends with the promise unfulfilled. Salvation couldn't seem further away. You see, this list tells us the story that we could never fulfill God's promises ourselves. If God is going to fulfill his promises, it's not on account of our righteousness. It's in spite of his people's sinfulness. More than just Jesus' kingship, it shows us our fundamental need for God's help in bringing us out of sin and death. We're to see that the Old Testament is the story of how much we need the salvation that God has promised and how we cry out for it. And then the New Testament shows us how resoundingly God answered that cry in Christ Jesus. And so we come to our third theme. Third slide. The genealogy shows that God welcomes everyone. Every commentator notes that Matthew's list includes five women in his genealogy. Now, to modernize, that might seem very few, but in first century Judaism, the inclusion of women in a genealogy was almost unheard of. They were seen as lesser. Many pious Jewish men would be expected in prayer to give thanks that they hadn't been born a woman or a Gentile. But that's not how God sees it. We're meant to see from this list that God's great redemption story includes women just as much as it includes men. And not simply a case of women born to high office. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho, saved by God because she risked her life to save God's people and put her faith in him. Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were pagans and the product of Abraham's nephew Lot when he committed incest with his daughters. She was cast into poverty, and yet she became King David's great-grandmother. One of the greatest stories of hope and faithfulness ever recorded is named after her. Mary was a young, unmarried girl given an extraordinary task, to give birth to the Son of God when everyone would consider her an adulterer, her reputation demolished and her very life at risk. Yet in Luke 1:38, she responded, "I am the Lord's servant, may your word to me be fulfilled." Friends, hers is the story of the most tenacious loyalty to God. And through these remarkable women, we learn possibly our most important application. That if we are to be part of God's family, if we are to be saved, it is not through our righteousness, through our skills or abilities, but through our faith in God, our faith in Him to deliver us. We can also see Jesus' family is ethnically diverse. The Jewish Messiah had Gentile blood. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Abraham was from Iraq. It's a response to how we often hear that Christianity is a Western religion. I suggest one tells that to the 128 million Chinese Christians, or the 30 million Indian Christians, or the 14 million South Korean Christians. It's easy to think of the Church of England as being predominantly pale, male and ageing. Yet the average Christian worldwide is an African or Latin American woman in her mid-20s. This list serves to remind us that God's church is the most welcoming, the most multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual organisation on the planet. And perhaps most notably of all, Jesus' family contains ordinary people just living out their lives. I doubt there's anyone here who can tell us anything about Azor or Zadok or Eleazar. We know nothing about them other than their names. And yet, like us, they are nobodies who become somebodies because of their identification with Christ Jesus. We're meant to see that the family of Jesus Christ is one which values everyone, regardless of ability, of race, gender, or background. There is no one on the face of the earth that he cannot and does not reach out to in order to bring them into his family. And that brings us to our final theme, our final slide. God will always keep his promises. You see, the most important thing about this list is where it begins and ends. It's the same with everything else. It begins and ends with Jesus. His very name, Jesus or Yeshua, means he who saves. And three times Matthew adds the Greek word Christos or Christ. God's Messiah, his chosen king, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Matthew makes clear that Jesus Christ is precisely what the name implies, the divinely anointed Saviour, the fulfilment of prophecy, the rightful heir to the throne of David and the true seed of Abraham. So that's why the genealogy ends here. There's no more kings that need to be recorded, because Jesus is God's last risen and forever king. There's no familial line after Jesus, not because he has no family. Over 2 billion people today can count themselves part of it. But because, as he says in Matthew 12:50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In him is the forgiveness of every sin and the salvation of every person here today. It can be a bit of a cliche, can't it, to say that God has a plan or God is in control. It sometimes reduces to almost just a throwaway line to deploy whenever anything bad happens to try and make it seem a bit less unbearable. Yet in this list, we see that God is always working and there is no event too sinful or too bad for God to turn it to his purposes. Tamar entered Jesus' family by dressing as a prostitute, deceiving her father-in-law into incest and producing twins. Yet ultimately, it led to the line of King David. David and Bathsheba were complicit in murder and adultery. Their second child was Solomon. The kings listed practiced the most terrible wickedness, and yet through their familial line, we reach Jesus. This family tells a story of murder, incest, lying, adultery, abuse of power, violence, and profound hardship. And yet through it all, God brought about the salvation of the whole world. Fundamentally, this list shows us that there is nothing in life's bitterness that cannot and will not be used by God in his great story of redemption. So often it can feel like God is simply silent in the face of suffering. Yet this list shows us that God is working, not to our timetable, but to his. The promise to Abraham took 2 millennia to reach Mary. It took 1,000 years from David to Jesus. And from the end of the Old Testament, there were 400 years of apparent silence. And yet, God was always in control. As S.M. Lockridge remarked, there is no means of measure that can define his limitless love. Matthew's genealogy makes clear that when God makes a promise, he will keep it, even if all the evidence suggests that he won't. He fulfills his promises in his own way, in his own time, through his own Son. As Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So as I close, we come back to the question I and I suspect many of you asked at the start. What is going on? Well, to us, it can look like the world is simply chaos, a mess of suffering, of inhumanity, sin, death, and silence. Yet we see here that God's plans use people we would exclude in ways we would not expect to achieve things we could never imagine. The list shows us that while we may give up on God, friends, he will never give up on us. We may not always be able to see it, but what is going on is that in every moment of every day, God is bringing about our salvation and the salvation of the whole world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that you saw fit to send him to earth, not in judgment, but to save us. Thank you that your love for us is so strong that even when we turn away from you, you never turn away from us. Help us to grow in our love for you every day of our lives. And to you be all the glory, forever and ever. Amen.